Morning, church. You guys ready to hear from the Word? Okay, I'm going to start out with opening with a word of prayer and get us off on the right foot here. Dear God, we just thank you for this day, a beautiful day that you have made, a day for us to enjoy, a day for us to fellowship here together as your people. And Lord, we just thank you for this body and all the members that are part of it. We think of Kathy and Terry as they're away and traveling. We pray that you would protect them on the road and bring them home safely. And be with us here this morning, Lord, as we dive in and look at your word. We ask that you would open our hearts and our minds. We ask that you would work through me and my mouth and the words that I have prepared, that your spirit would work in me to bring the word that you have, Lord, this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so, as you know from last week, I like to review. I'm not going to review as long this time, but just kind of a recap. Last week we were in Thessalonica and Berea, and we saw how the gospel message came through Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the people of Thessalonica, and then Berea. And we talked about how wherever the gospel message goes, it always elicits a response. It either has a response for or against, which often ends with persecution. Not always, but quite often. In most of the stories here, we find it. So in Thessalonica, Paul encounters rejection and persecution, just like he had all along the way. And we talked about how he encountered it in Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Philippi. But despite all this persecution, the gospel message still broke through in Thessalonica. And there were those who came to know the Lord Jesus Christ there. Then when the gospel message comes to Berea, they are primed and ready for the message of God to come there. And it says they were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they searched the scriptures day and night to see if what he said was true, right? So they were verifying the word of God. And then we talked about how the gospel message is troubling good news. It's good news to our new man, but it's troubling to our old man. And we concluded last week with Paul being sent off to Athens by the Berean believers. Now, Paul leaves Silas and Timothy there behind to continue the work. And he is shipped off to Athens. And he leaves word with them, come to me as soon as you can, or as soon as is possible. So this morning, that's where we find ourselves. We are in Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34 in Athens, my Bible says. Okay, so we start out and it says, while Paul was waiting for them, while Paul was waiting for Silas and Timothy, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. So here we start out, and Paul's in this great city, the city of Athens, right? The Greek Empire, of course, we all know, was one of the great empires of the world, the Romans, so on and so forth. They had world influence. It stretched far and wide. So here Paul finds himself in Athens, and he's looking around, and it says that he's greatly distressed. And I love these descriptive words. He's distressed to see that this city is just completely full of idols. And then, true to fashion, as we talked about last week, it said in verse 17, so he reasoned in the synagogue. When Paul goes to a city, where does he go first? If there is a synagogue there, that is where he goes first. He goes to the Jew first, right? He is called to the Gentile, but he always goes to the Jew first. He was a Jew, right? So Paul goes into the synagogue, and it says he reasons with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, and this idea of the God-fearing Greeks appears over and over again. And among some of the God-fearing Greeks were these prominent women that we've been talking about over the last few weeks. And then it says, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. And then he encounters his group. It says he encountered a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, and he begins to debate with them. Going back, it says, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happen to be there. So this is who happens to be there that day. These Stoic and Epicurean philosophers. And I love that kind of idea. Paul goes to this place and he seems like he didn't have an expectation. He goes, he's faithful, but he shows up. Whoever comes, this is who I'm going to talk to. So here's these philosophers, Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, and he begins to engage them and debate with them. And in verse 18, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus. And then if we go down to verse 21, so they go to this meeting, and then verse 21 gives us some enlightening details. It says, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. So I want to talk about this morning, what is an idea? Okay. Have you ever thought about what an idea is and the power that it has, its importance? Ideas can have huge impact on the way we think about something. And so here we find Paul. He's engaged in this place, and place becomes... Oh, sorry, I'm I've had a busy morning this morning. I'm losing my spot here. Let's see. So ideas are powerful things. And here Paul is in this place in the Areopagus, which we're going to talk about, is a hugely important place. I'm having trouble here. Bear with me. Okay, so Paul comes into this place, into the Areopagus, and when he comes into the city, he's looking around, right? And he does something really important. He studies the cultural context that he's in. Because Paul knows that he has good news. He has a message of good news to deliver to these people in the city of Athens. So before he ever engages them, he goes around and he looks and he sees all these idols, right? And as we're going to see, he comes and he sees this idol to an unknown god. So here he is in the. I don't know why I'm having so much trouble. Sorry, guys. I did fine last week, but. So let's just go verse 19. It says, "And then he took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, 'Well, we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean.' All the Athenians and foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas." So here Paul was. He goes to the marketplace. And it's a place where, so the marketplace, the Greeks would have gone to the agora, which was kind of the public sphere, the public place, public meeting place. But it was also the market. And the word in Greek says, "I shop and I speak in public." That's what it means. So that's what they go to this marketplace to do. They go to trade goods and services, and there's this exchange of ideas, this flow of ideas back and forth. So this is really interesting. What is an idea, right? What is an idea? How does an idea affect us? And here all these people are coming to this central marketplace. Ideas are coming to this world-class city from all over and influencing. People are talking about them, discussing them. These ideas are influencing the thought of the day. So this is hugely, hugely important. And Paul, like we talked about earlier, he engages these philosophers. And we see something amazing. Because Paul is willing to engage these philosophers in the place where they were, which was the marketplace that day, they then in turn invite him where? They invite him to the Areopagus, it says, or a meeting of the Areopagus. And I wanted to just, Dennis, if you could put up those slides, we'll just look at those real quick. The Areopagus, and we're going to talk about it a little bit more, but we'll look at these pictures. Why don't you first bring up the picture of where we're at this week? So the Areopagus means Hill of Ares or Mars Hill. Ares was the Greek god of war in Greek mythology. And the hill was located below and to the west of the Acropolis. So this is where we're at this week. We're in Greece in Athens, so that's kind of a picture of where we're at. If you go to the next slide, Dennis. And then the next picture will be a picture of the Acropolis in the city of Athens. And the Acropolis is the highest point or the citadel on top. And I did a little reading. It turns out it's about seven and a half acres or somewhere there is about on the top of it. It's kind of flat. Goes up, you know, down. Citadel had walls around it. And something famous is up there, the Parthenon. a temple to Athena. And below it, so go to the next slide. When these rocks you can see here in the foreground, if you go to the next one, Dennis, is the site of the Areopagus, or where they would have met. They were below the hill. The marketplace is down the way from there. So they go from the marketplace, they travel up to the Areopagus, and they're going to have this discussion there with the meeting of the Areopagus. So the Areopagus was a place where the ruling council of religious and civic affairs of the city met. So Paul went from the marketplace, right? He went essentially from the street, from being in this common place, to now inside the inner circle of influence inside the city of Athens, right? And in the Areopagus, they sat there on this hill. Were you able to get the next one? Oh, not that one. Anyways, the hill, you can kind of get a picture of it. That's the Parthenon. So anyways, they would sit on this hill and discuss the ideas of the day. And so here Paul is. He finds himself in this midst because he was willing to engage them in their place. They then in turn invite him to their place, which is inside this influential council, which then dictates the affairs, religious and civic affairs of the city. And here they are. They say, we want to know this new teaching. May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean. So I love that word again. Once again, new, the descriptor word. You're bringing new ideas to our ears. Our ears are itching. We want to hear what you have to say. What is this new idea? And keep in mind, they were used to this interchange of ideas, of the flow of ideas coming, right? New ideas. They were fairly open-minded because they were constantly receiving new ideas were coming through. So they say, we want to hear you, Paul. We want to find out about these new ideas. And really, these were revolutionary ideas, right? This was a revolutionary idea for its day, something that would change really literally the landscape of history. So here Paul is. The spotlight's on him. He's got center stage. And they say, come on, Paul, stand up. Tell us what you got. And so it says, then Paul stood up, verse 22, in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, people of Athens. And once again, we see he engages people where they're at. People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Okay? So once again, Paul did his cultural studying. He studied the idols and that were all around throughout the city. And he says, I see that you are religious people. Right? Now, he could have come in there and said a lot of other things, and he probably would have lost his audience, right? But he's engaging them where they are. And so Paul's going to use this idol to an unknown God as a jumping off point to enter in, to introduce to them the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know, he, of all things, he uses an idol, you know. Of all things, he uses an idol. But that's what was there. That's what God would have him to use. And remember two weeks ago when Jason was here, he was talking about us listening to our audience, right? When somebody's talking to you, they're telling stuff about themselves and you're listening for that. So you're looking for an opportunity. How can I engage this person with the good news that I have? And in essence, that's what Paul was doing. He was looking for a way to engage his audience in a way that they would listen to the good news that he had, that they would listen to what he had to say. In a way that he would be heard and they wouldn't shut him out. And so going back to this idea of the Areopagus and its influence, the Athens was a world-class city, okay? So, like, we think of different world-class cities around the world. Hong Kong, New York City, Chicago would be in there. There's all these cities that the things that are done in those cities influence other things that happen around the world. the exchange of ideas. You know, so oftentimes, whether for good or for bad, something that happens in New York City, right, an idea that's presented in New York City will all of a sudden somehow migrate over to some other part of the country. And they'll say, well, they did it over in New York, and it worked there, and this is what they did, so let's take that idea over here and do that here. So it would be like us, it would be like Paul being invited in our day to a city council meeting in New York, right? That's kind of what it would be like. This world-class city. And so Paul launches into his speech. And he says, for as I walked around, I looked carefully at your objects of worship. I even found an altar with the inscription to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I am going to proclaim to you. And now he starts in. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everything, life and breath and everything else. For from one man he made all nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offsprings. So, thinking about this address, Paul, whenever he approaches an audience, he thinks about how he's going to approach them, right? So when he goes to the Jew, he would approach them, and he would say, God, the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? And that would be kind of the cue. Okay, my Jewish audience, now this is the message I have for you. And they would listen because he acknowledged the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But now Paul is talking to Gentiles. And so his message is different. It comes in a different form. And he says, the God who made the world, and specifically, and we'll look a little bit at it more, he's speaking to these philosophers, right? These Epicurean and Stoic philosophers and their ideas. And that comes up in his speech that he's giving before the Areopagus. So philosophy, I want to start, we looked at what an idea was. Ideas can influence us, they can change the world, ideas travel. Let's talk about philosophy. What is philosophy? Webster defines it like this. It's a particular set of ideas about knowledge, truth, the nature of meaning, of life. If you look it up on Wikipedia, it defines it like this. It's from the word philosophia, which literally means the love of wisdom. It's the study of general and fundamental problems concerning matters such as existence, knowledge, values, reason, mind, and language. So really, philosophy explores the big questions of life. So what is truth? How do I understand it? How can I know it? Is there meaning of life? If so, what is it? And the Greek philosophers were famous for their influence in philosophy, and this extended all the way into the Roman Empire, right? The ideas that the Greeks came up with, when the Romans come around, they're still discussing those same ideas and philosophies. And those philosophies influence, and they influence all the way down to our present day, believe it or not. So that's the importance of this thing. That's the importance of ideas, of philosophy. So as Christians, we of all people, right, should be interested in philosophy because we have good news that in essence does what? It gives us all those answers to life's big questions. who we are. Who are we? Why are we here? What is our purpose? Where does knowledge come from? Where does truth come from? That's a really important one. Where does truth come from? So in essence, our philosophy informs our worldview, right? The way we look at the world. So Paul was engaging these philosophers, debating on their level. And like Paul, I believe that in our day we need to engage our culture and its ideas, and understand the ideas that are influencing us, that are influencing our children, that are influencing our day. Now it makes my heart really sad when I look on the internet and I see Christians debating in an obnoxious way. I don't think that's what Paul was doing here. He was respectfully engaging his audience in a civil way, right? Civility, that's something that we're slowly losing in our day, the ability to have a civil conversation, an interchange of an idea. Now, we may not like an idea or a philosophy that comes before us, that's presented to us, that we see in the world, that we see influencing us, that we see influencing our children. But that does not give us the right to treat its proponents like idiots, which is honestly quite often what we do, right? Our language, the way we conduct ourselves, often does that. Now, what does that do? It instantly cuts out the audience. Right? The audience looks at that and says, okay, I'm out. I'm tuned out. Forget it. But Paul had good news. We have good news. We need to engage our audience. The question is, how do we engage our audience? And you know, this is huge. As Christians, we complain all the time, right? I hear it. Oh, this terrible thing is happening. It's influencing our children, right? And we want to complain and complain and complain about it. But I challenge you, do something about it, right? Stand up in the public square, influence the public square in your word and in your deed in a civil way that communicates the good news that you have to share with the world around you. Because it's either that, or like we often do, what's the other thing that we do? We stick our heads in the sand, right? We stick our head in the sand and pretend none of it's going on, and we're just like, you know, we're doing this, kind of pretending that it's not happening. But it's there, it's influencing, whether you like it or not. And it's a choice that you have to make. Will I stand up in the public square to influence the thoughts, the philosophies of my day? Now, we're not all going to be philosophers, right? Like Paul's engaging these philosophers. That's what these guys did day and day in and day out. They discussed ideas. They thought about them till they were mad, right? That's kind of the picture we have of a philosopher. But we need to care about these big life questions and the answers that the world hears from us, right? So let's look a little bit at these two philosophies. It says there were Epicureans and there were Stoics. So the Epicureans believed that what Epicurus, Epicureanism is after Epicurus, believed that what he called pleasure, now it's a little bit different than what we would think of pleasure, was the greatest good. But the way to attain such pleasure was to live modestly, to gain knowledge of the workings of the world, and to limit one's desires. Nature has set a target of every action of living being seeking pleasure. This would lead one to attain a state of tranquility and freedom from fear, as well as from bodily pain. And it becomes the main opponent to Stoicism. So the Epicureans and the Stoics are like this, right? They're kind of clashing one against the other. Turns out Stoicism wins out in the end and becomes more influential, and it goes on to influence a lot of other ideas after it. It emphasizes the neutrality of the gods, believe gods to be too far away to do any good, believe gods did not create the universe. They believe that gods, matter, and souls were all made from atoms, so there's kind of this material idea. And they rejected the idea of immortality in the afterlife. Stoicism, on the other hand, does talk about God or use the word God, but it's not really gods or God as in like we would think of a god or gods. It's this pantheistic idea, believing in the divinity and unity of all things. They seek to maintain harmony with nature and to avoid all destructive emotions. To live a good life, one had to understand the rules of the natural order. The path to happiness was found in accepting every moment as it presented itself, not allowing yourself to be controlled by desire for pleasure, but to use the mind to understand nature. So they have this idea of developing a self-control and fortitude as a means of overcoming these destructive emotions, which then cloud our thinking. And they're not trying to extinguish the emotions, but they're trying to allow the mind to take over and tell them what's true. So Paul in this speech, getting back to the speech, verse 24, the language that he uses in here is both presenting ideas against and ideas that they would subscribe to. So all along the way, he's kind of drawing them along. The God, this unknown God, and Paul says, now I'm going to tell you who this unknown God is, right? You have this idol, you have this statue, and they probably put that statue because they didn't want to offend any gods. They didn't want to leave one out. So here's this peculiar idol or the statue to the unknown God. But he starts out, I'm going to tell you who this God is, the God who made the world and everything in it. And this speech is I love this speech. It's amazing because it informs us, right, as believers, as to who God is. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. So they would have kind of subscribed to that idea of God giving life and breath, right? But their idea of God is a little bit different. But nonetheless, they're hearing Paul speaking to them. From one man he made all nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out, and I love this part, he marked out their appointed times and history and the boundaries of their land. So he makes all nations, he marks their boundaries, and he appoints their time. Think of that. One idea. Think about that one idea in all of history. All the time that's gone by, all the nations, all the peoples. Right? He's saying God did that. God had that in control. God orchestrated that, right? And then, verse 27, I love this, God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. Now, again, that idea, he's not far from every one of us, they would have totally subscribed to that idea, right? They'd be like, yeah, you're speaking my language now. Right, so they're hearing Paul, and that's one of the things I want to get across this morning. Like Jason was talking to us about, are we listening to our audience? How are we thinking about engaging our audience? When we take the good news, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? how are we going about that when we go? Are we thinking about the place, right? That's Paul's place was hugely important in this story. Right? Paul went to where the people were, where the ideas were, where the interchange and flow of ideas was. He approaches the culture and observes it. So in this whole speech, Paul basically is establishing two basic facts. He's establishing that God is sovereign. He's wholly other to the Epicureans. He's far off, right? He does not live in temples built by human hands and doesn't need man, right? Yet he is near. This is the Stoic. He made, he cares for, and he provides for all of his creation. Every single part of it, right? Stoics would have subscribed to that idea. And then it says, as some of your poets, so he's using their very own literature, as some of your poets have said, we are his offspring. And then he goes on to this whole thing about the idol, and he says, therefore, in verse 29, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. So Paul says, because we are his offspring, right? Because we are God's offspring. And that's a whole interesting idea, and thinking about how they would have perceived that, what that means for us, that's a whole topic of study in and of itself. But he said, because of this fact, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. That's, in fact, that's the very definition of what an idol is, right? It's an image or a likeness made by human hands. It's modeled by the human, modeled after what he knows, modeled after his ideas, modeled after, right? It's made in our own image, right? It's not made in the image of God. And the two are very different. So he says, no, this cannot be, right? If you are his offspring, it's a basic understanding. We should understand this. If God is God, I mean, the basic question he's posing here, he doesn't ask it, but what kind of a God, you know, would it be? Right? It can't be made by human hands. So Paul's revealing this unknown God. So let's talk about an idol. So we talked about an idea. What's an idea? We talked about philosophy. What is philosophy? Let's talk about an idol. The city was full of idols. An idol is anything that sets itself up in the place of God as an object to be desired or worshipped. For the Athenians, these idols were objects of worship. Paul says that in his observation. It is a thing, an idol is a thing fashioned after human likeness and desire. It's something that diverts attention, it redirects attention, redirects the gaze away from what is true and right to something that is false. And like we've been talking about, they're fashioned and set up by men as alternate objects of worship, whether knowingly or in ignorance. But we know, right, and this is what the idea Paul was trying to get across, we know that there is only one who is worthy of all our praise and adoration, one who is worthy, the only one who is worthy of our gaze, our attention, our money, our devotion, right? All these things, our time. And that is the one true living God, right? The maker of the universe. And that's the idea that Paul's getting across. He says, you have this idea of some kind of a God, or of a God who's far away, or a God who's near, but is this kind of all-encompassing God that's in everything. But let me tell you about the one true God. The other important thing about an idol, idols are lifeless. Right? They can't do anything. They have no power in and of themselves. Now, we think that they do, and we ascribe power to them, and we'll talk a little bit more about modern idols, but an idol is a lifeless thing. It does not give life, right? It's not something that's life-giving. So Paul goes on to say, in the past, God overlooks such ignorance. I want us to turn over to Romans chapter 3 and look there real quick. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. I'll start in verse 21. It says, but now apart from the law of righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate His righteousness because in His forbearance, here it is, He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So it says, in the past God overlooked, this is verse 30, in the past God overlooked such ignorance. But now He commands all people everywhere to repent. And it says, for He has set a day when He will judge the world with justice. That's Jesus Christ. He is Jesus Christ. By the man He has appointed, Jesus Christ. And He has given proof of this to everyone by raising Him from the dead. So, in essence, Paul basically here is giving a defense of the first two of the Ten Commandments, right? You shall have no other gods before me, and what's the second one? You shall have no image, right? No graven images, nothing made in the likeness of anything under the heavens. The earth, right? And you can go back and look at that Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 through 6, if you want. And then we come to this funny point in the whole thing where Paul mentions the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this whole speech just kind of comes to like a screeching halt, right? And it's kind of, even in the text, it reads kind of this awkward, and you're like, so what happened? It says, for He set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man He has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising Him from the dead. And then verse 32, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, and these were probably the polite ones, said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Okay? So here is the crux of the matter, part of it. Paul engaged his audience where they were, right? He studied their culture. He met them where they were. He used language that they understand. He used quotes from their authors, right? But he still had to present this very important tenet of the Christian faith. And that's the fact that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. Right? Without the resurrection, what happens? We don't have anything. Right? It's all gone. It's all done. So Paul couldn't budge here. Okay? When we engage our culture with the message of the good news that we have, we engage them on their level. But there are certain things that we cannot budge on, whether they be offensive or not. And like we've been looking at, wherever the gospel goes, it has these certain reactions, either for or against, right? We know that Scripture tells us that the Spirit is working to prepare the hearts of the people as the message goes out, right? That's God's job. Our job is to present the good news. Paul couldn't budge on this one. It turns out they debated what happened to the soul, right? These Greek philosophers, but none of them during their time believed in a bodily resurrection. So the minute they heard it, they were like, whatever. You know, they basically wrote him off, said, okay, now we know where he's going. You know, and then it's real abrupt. Paul left the council. But then what happens next? Let's read on a little bit further. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them, now listen to this, was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus. Also, and this is in keeping with Luke's theme about presenting women and their coming to faith in the gospel, coming to faith in Jesus Christ, also a woman named Damaris and a number of others. Okay. So Paul goes into this place of great influence, right? Now, I think that had you and I approached that council and had we walked into the city of Athens and saw all the idols, we'd have been like, oh, forget it. This place is a mess, right? There is no way that we're going to get this message across. But Paul understood, right, that God's Spirit was at work, that he was leading him. And he led him into this place. Paul was faithful in what he did, right? He was in the synagogue first. He was faithful in the synagogue. He was faithful to the Jew. He was faithful in the marketplace. He was faithful to the Gentile. And God honored that. And here we see Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus. Now, immediately in our story here, it doesn't tell us anymore, right? Now, we can assume, and if you go on to do a little extracurricular reading, the accounts tell us that Dionysius of the Areopagus became the bishop of the church of Athens. Right? But the story doesn't tell, this story here, as it's written, does not tell us that. But even without it not telling us that, what you can go read outside of the Bible, you're left and you think, what kind of influence? You know, being a member on the inside of this council that governed the civic and religious affairs of the city, must he have had? He knew people. People respected him. You know, I mean, you go on. You can think through the story in your head. So in closing, I want to think about a few questions just to provoke you to thought. Like Paul, are you engaged in a physical space where God has placed you? Now, we don't think about this, but place, the chosen location, is hugely important in God's plan. You can follow the story throughout the Old Testament and the New about place. Right? God uses places. He uses people in places, but He uses places. He used the market because that's where the inner flow of ideas came and went. Right? He didn't go anywhere else. He chose the place because it had significance. Right? It was going to yield a result. So, what physical spaces are you in? I don't care if it's Starbucks or Fiddler's or the community college or the market down here. Or the city council meeting in town. What physical spaces are you in? And how is God working in those places? Like Paul, are you engaging the philosophies and ideas of your day? Or are you sticking your head in the sand, running away from the ideas? Do you, as a believer, as a follower of Jesus Christ, have an understanding of what the Bible has to say about life's big questions? And I'm going to challenge you. If you do not, please study and find out. Right? All those questions are there. You can listen to a story on NPR, okay? And you will find that on NPR or any other public radio station or radio station for that matter, they are asking life's big questions. Why else are we searching for life on other planets? What does that tell us about what we want to know about life? So you think through that, right? And we often think about something, we write that off, oh, they're spouting off some liberal agenda or whatever. It's all there, right? They're asking life's big questions. As believers, we have answers to life's big questions. What is your understanding of who God is and who man is in relationship to God? Paul's speech here tells us exactly who God is, right? Sovereign, holy, other, and yet at the same time, He is near. It's a mystery. It's a conundrum, right? Who is God and who am I in relationship to God? And here's another important one. What does your life look like? Is it full of idols, false objects of worship? Now, here's the important part. Just because we come to faith in Jesus Christ doesn't mean the idols magically disappear. Right? The idols, many idols in our lives are still standing there, proud, saying, hey, look at me. Worship me. They want to divert your attention away from God. And there are all kinds of idols that we set up. Now, we don't think of idols in terms of a statue that stands there on our shelf. At least in our culture, we don't. Many parts of the world, people do still. We don't think of idols that way. But nonetheless, we set up idols in our lives. We set up idols of money, sex, career, family. Now, think about that. Family, it's a good thing, right? But family can become an idol. Success, fame, I mean, the list goes on. And here's the end. Have you surrendered your life fully to the rule of Jesus Christ, living in dependence on Him moment by moment, dying to the self and the power of sin, allowing Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit to mold you into His likeness as a true worshiper of God. And I want us real quick to turn over to John chapter 4. The great story, John chapter 4. Verse 23. What story is this? The famous story of the Samaritan woman. And Jesus meets her at the well and reveals to her who she is, right? And she comes to understand who He is. And that's, in essence, that's what Paul's doing here. He's revealing who God is to these Athenians. Woman, Jesus replied, "Believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has come now when true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and His worshipers must worship Him in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When He comes, He will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, am He." Or are you a true worshiper? Worship was not dependent on place, but on who was being worshipped and how. Right? So, that's all I have for you this morning. Sorry about the stumbling through. We're going to close with one last song, and...